Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. We need comfort. We need comfort for all sorts of things in this life. Comfort for loss and mourning. Comfort for pain and suffering. Comfort for heartache and emotional pain. Comfort is often needed when forgiveness of sins is given, and yet still the ramifications of those sins are felt. Comfort is needed in times of trial and testing when we're not sure where our strength will come from. But some of the hardest comfort to provide is in a world filled with unfairness. I think about when my grandfather was sick with cancer. I'd see other people in life older than him in far better health who were much less men than him. And I thought to myself, how is it fair that a good man dies instead of an evil one? And I sought comfort. We know that the righteous often suffer persecution instead of the unrighteous. And where is the fairness in that? Where is the comfort? Even more, we know that the righteous are often caught up in the consequences of the sins of the unrighteous because of the sins of another, someone else, someone good and righteous and faithful to God has to suffer. And I don't mean righteous in the sense of perfect, but they were innocent in the situation. And those things don't seem right. They don't seem fair. But as long as there has been, and as long as there is sin in the world, that is the way it is. We will need to be comforted because there are reasons to mourn. And so where is comfort to be found? Well, may I ask you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, we will be looking at the first 11 verses of this chapter. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 1. As we examine the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, and how He gives comfort to His people on this occasion. For 39 chapters, Isaiah has brought a message of judgment and punishment of the wicked and a testing of the righteous. God's people will go into captivity for 70 years. It is promised by God. The consequences of the sins of the wicked. And yet those consequences are borne not just by the sinful, but also by the few righteous people. We think about Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We think about faithful men like Jeremiah and Ezekiel who had to bear the consequences of the sins of others. And so in chapter 40, the message changes. And from chapter 40 through the end of the book, Isaiah brings a message of hope from God, a message of hope for those who are trying to remain righteous, for those who need to be comforted in the midst of God's judgment. It is a message of hope as well, not just for the people of that time, a message of hope for people who weren't even alive yet as he looks to the future, to the Babylonian captivity and beyond that captivity to the return. A time Isaiah would not live to see himself, and yet still he provides comfort. And these chapters can provide the same service for us. No, Isaiah did not live to see our days, but what he says as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit can bring comfort in our lives if we are righteous and seeking to do what it is God would have us to do. The chapter begins this way in verse 1. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her. Notice what these verses teach us about the comfort that comes from God. And we begin in verses 1 and 2 with this point. If you're a note taker, here you can put number 1. True comfort begins with a true relationship with God. True comfort begins with a true relationship with God. Notice what he says. Comfort, yes, comfort whom? Comfort my people, says your God. God says, I don't want to comfort everyone. That's not my purpose. That's not my intent. No, my intent is to comfort those who are my people, to comfort those who call me their God. People who aren't God's people do not find comfort from Him, nor should they. And so He says in verse 2, speak comfort to Jerusalem, to His people, and cry out to her. Now, you might have a different translation there, because that word comfort means speak softly, speak tenderly. Literally, it means speak to the heart. Speak to the heart of my people. In other places in the Bible, it is used in a romantic sense, trying to woo someone. Speak to the heart of the one that you love so that they might hear. And I pray that God will speak to our hearts this morning the promise of comfort. The promise of comfort that is only to those who are on God's side, those whom He loves and that love Him, those who have a future and a hope. Those outside of Him have only dread and fear and assurance of torment. There is no comfort, only false hope and the broken promises of the devil. But for those who are in Christ, who know God, there is comfort. Turn to the New Testament, if you would, marking your spot in Isaiah chapter 40. We'll come back there in just a moment. But turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Remember, true comfort begins with a true relationship with God. And outside of Him, there is no true comfort to be found. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and let's begin reading in verse 6. In describing this people, he says, "And you brethren in Thessalonica, you became followers of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit." From the very beginning, they were afflicted, they were tormented, they were persecuted for believing in Christ, and yet still they had joy in the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you, the word of the Lord is sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so what the Apostle Paul does is he establishes the relationship that these people had with Christ. How they turned from idols and turned to God that they might know Him, that they might serve Him, and that they might share that message with others. And that's important for us to see and acknowledge so that we can read what he says in chapter 4 and verse 13 and understand to whom he is speaking. Those who have this relationship with God, he says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Now stop right there for just a second. There are some who have the mistaken idea that becoming a Christian means all your problems are just kind of going to fade away. And we know far better than that, don't we? Being a Christian does not remove sorrow from our lives. It does not protect us from sorrow and the need for comfort. And please notice, someone who needs comfort is someone who is sorrowing over something. Someone who needs comfort is someone who is suffering over something. And so he acknowledges that we as Christians, we sorrow. Yes, we sorrow when a loved one passes from this life. But we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. And so too in every aspect of those things in our lives for which we sorrow, we do not sorrow as those who have no hope, because we have a relationship with Christ. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." That's what these brethren were waiting for, the coming of Jesus from heaven. And that's what they would see. And it should give them comfort. True comfort begins with a relationship with God. But let us turn back to Isaiah chapter 40. And may I suggest the second thing is that comfort from God is based on the reliability of His Word. Comfort from God is based upon the reliability of His Word. Let's go back to verse 1 and read down through verse 5. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. She has restored double just as the law of Moses required. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. There is the voice of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This comfort comes because God has spoken, and we can rely on what He has said. This business about making the valleys come up and the mountains come down, making the path straight. When a king was supposed to go on a great journey in the ancient world, he just got on the interstate and went, right? No, the road system wasn't there. In fact, until the time of the Romans, there wasn't that kind of reliable road system. So if you were a king and you had a big journey that you were going to go on, what did you do? Well, you sent your people ahead, that they might make the way straight, that they might clear the path, that they might make the road, the highway on which the Lord, the King, could travel. And so that is what is being described here. Clear the way for the King to make His journey, a highway for our God. And it refers to the return from the Babylonian captivity first. It says, a voice crying in the wilderness. That makes you think of Exodus and Deuteronomy, how they are coming through the wilderness to come to the promised land. And in early passages in Isaiah, God described making a highway like the highway He made when they came up out of Egypt, even splitting the Red Sea that they might walk across on dry land. God's words were reliable then in bringing the people out of Egypt and bringing them into the promised land. And they would be reliable in the future as He brings the people out of Babylonian captivity and back to the promised land. But we know, because you're good Bible students, you know that this passage is quoted in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, it refers to John the Baptizer. It is quoted in each of the gospel accounts and applied to John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, he quotes verses 3 through 6 in their entirety. And the words of God spoken by John the Baptizer were reliable, that the Christ is coming and He will die on behalf of the sins of the people. We can have comfort because God says we can. You ever thought about that? How can I have comfort in a time like this? Because God says that you can. Because His Word, His voice, is that powerful. If He says it, it will come to pass. And perhaps that argument, nowhere in the Bible, is more evident than right here in our context in Isaiah. If you go back to 2010... There was a dispute between the Iranian and British governments, specifically those in charge of the British Museum, over this artifact on the screen behind me. It's called the Cyrus Cylinder. It's about yay big, and it is something where they could have dipped this in ink and rolled it out on a piece of parchment or a piece of animal hide, and it would have made writing. And what it describes is Cyrus, and this man Cyrus, who was a king, and his taking of Babylon and sending people back to their homelands. The artifact dates back to the 500s BC, and it's a key piece of Babylonian and ancient Near Eastern history. Well, you say there was a dispute over it. What was the dispute about? Well, the Iranian government felt like the British stole it from them, and so they wanted it back. And eventually, it was loaned to the Iranian government for 3 months, showcased in Iran, and almost 1 million people came to view it in those 3 months. In 2013, the cylinder toured 5 museums in the United States. 300,000 more people came to see it there. And there was an AP article that was written, and notice this quote about the cylinder. This is the way they described it. The artifact is a 6th century BC clay tablet with an account of the conquest of Babylon by Persian king Cyrus the Great. It describes how Cyrus conquered Babylon in 539 BC and restored many of the people held captive by the Babylonians to their homelands. Now, I read a ton of articles when this happened, and what was amazing to me is that basically none of them mentioned anything about the Bible and the significance of this artifact. It's an accurate description, what's on the screen behind me, but it fails to even address, even mention its connection to Isaiah. In reality, the Cyrus cylinder is a major confirmation of the historical accuracy of the Bible, but even more, it is confirmation of the prophetic power of God and His Word. Look in Isaiah 44 in verse 28. The last verse of Isaiah 44. Again, this is talking about the Lord speaking and what He is able to do by His voice. And it says, "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure,' saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built,' and to the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid.'" Verse 1 of chapter 45. "Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him all the double doors so that the gates will not be shut." Isaiah wrote this in the 700s BC. And these specific prophecies naming Cyrus by name were made more than 100 years before he was even born. He went on to become king of the Persians, to conquer Babylon. And he was the king who returned the Jews to Jerusalem. And this cylinder on the screen behind me provides the primary extra-biblical source to confirm these events. So if you don't believe in predictive prophecy, what are you going to do with that? Well, liberal critical scholars, modern scholars, suggest that there must have been multiple authors to the book of Isaiah. And they believe that Isaiah, as we know him, wrote chapters 1 through 39, and then another author by the name of Isaiah, or pretending to be Isaiah, wrote chapters 40 through 66. They even call it Deutero or Second Isaiah, and it was written hundreds of years later after these things occurred so that they could look back and tell you what happened. Now, why is it a big deal to talk about all of this? You said this is supposed to be a lesson about comfort, not about archaeology. In Isaiah chapters 40 through 48, you know what the main argument is, that God is a God that is greater than any of these other idols and so forth? God claims to be God in large part on the basis that He can foretell the future, on the basis of His prophecy of the future. And so God says, "I'm going to show you I'm God by foretelling the future. And I challenge these other gods to show they are gods by doing the same thing." Even here in Isaiah 45, notice what He says in verses 5 through 7. "I am the Lord, there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." He says, "I can tell what's going to happen in the future because I am the one who is in control." So what evidence do we have to the unity of the book of Isaiah with the sole author? Well, number one, that's what the book claims for itself. It claims to be one book. Number two, the New Testament, which quotes both sections and identifies Isaiah as the author. Matthew 3 and verse 3, Matthew 8 and verse 17, and 12 and verse 18, the book of Romans chapter 10 and verse 16, and then chapter 11 and verse 26. But I want you to turn to John chapter 12 and verse 38. Notice beginning in verse 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You probably recognize that from Isaiah 53 and verse 1, the second part of Isaiah. Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again. Is he talking about the same person? Absolutely. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. From Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. So the New Testament authors and Jesus himself clearly believed that Isaiah was the writer of the whole book. But that's not all. Number three, we have textual archaeological evidence. In 1946, the story goes it was either a fugitive from the law or a shepherd boy. You know, you have to embezzle the story. Embezzle? Is that right? Embellish? Got it. Embellish the story just a little bit. Maybe embezzle is a good term because they actually steal some things in this story. The story goes that there was this shepherd boy by the Dead Sea, and he's throwing rocks into caves. Maybe he looked a little bit like this guy here on the end, I don't know, throwing rocks into caves. And he threw a rock into this cave right here down on the bottom. He throws a rock in and he hears a crash, a breaking of pottery. He says, well, that's not what a cave is supposed to sound like. And so he crawls up into the cave and he finds all of these pots with all of these scrolls inside. You've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? That's how those were discovered. We have hundreds and hundreds of fragments of manuscripts and a number of full manuscripts, both biblical manuscripts, extra-biblical manuscripts. But one of the manuscripts that we have almost in totality, an almost entirely complete manuscript of the book of Isaiah. And this manuscript dates to at least 100 years before Jesus, probably more like 300 years before Jesus. And if you want to go to the division between chapter 39... and chapter 40, who reads Hebrew in here? Not me either. If you see right down here, this, so they read from right to left, this is the end of chapter 39, as we would divide it. Here is the beginning of chapter 40. There's no indication that somehow it's a different author or anything along those lines. The people didn't believe that. They believe that Isaiah wrote all of this book. And there's simply not enough time to get to that point by somebody else, an imposter coming in, tacking on another half to the book and saying, oh yeah, the whole thing is from Isaiah. In fact, there is a book that is in Catholic Bibles. It is part of the Apocrypha. It is a book by the name of Ecclesiasticus, not to be confused with our book Ecclesiastes. It was written around 180 B.C., and they viewed this later section, chapters 40 through 66, as coming from Isaiah and being a prophecy about the future. That book says, he revealed the future and hidden things long before they happened. Now, I don't believe that to be an inspired book, but that's what those people believed at that time. And for 2,000 years, until people came along and wanted to discredit the Bible, people believed that Isaiah was the writer of this book that bears his name, all of this book. And so this comfort that is promised, it is a matter of faith. The God who created the universe, who spoke it into existence, couldn't he see and reveal the future? And if he does reveal the future, what does that mean to you? What does that mean to him providing comfort? Well, listen to me very closely, please. If God is who he claims to be, by his word he spoke the universe into existence, by his word he can see and control what's going to happen in the future. What God says here when he says comfort, comfort my people, is not empty comfort. God spoke these things before they happened and they came to pass. And God knows and sees what will happen with you in the future. When He speaks words of comfort, it is coming from the same mouth that said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He is the one that knows your days, the very hairs on your head. And if He says, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people," then I promise you, no, He promises you that comfort can be found. Yes, comfort from God is based on the reliability of His Word. But if we turn back to Isaiah chapter 40, the third thing we see is that true comfort is found in looking beyond this life to the next. Read with me beginning in verse 6. The voice said, "Cry out." And He said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever." True comfort is looking beyond this life to the next life. The same word for grass is used 7 times in these 3 verses, translated grass or flower. What's the point in talking about this grass? It's temporary. It fades away. It does not last. Since I've been married to Stephanie, every other winter we go up to Ohio for Christmas. And you go up there, everything's dead and brown. Even the snow is brown. And it's miserably cold. I hope my in-laws don't listen to this. I never enjoyed going up there in terms of weather. People are great. Weather, not so much. But a few years ago, we went up there in the summer. It's like visiting Ireland. It's the greenest place I have ever seen in my life. This grass is growing everywhere. They're not doing anything to grow it. It's just growing everywhere. It's beautiful. Then we went back again that winter, and what was it? Brown and dead and cold. The point is, this grass fades away. It doesn't keep that life in that sense. And He says that life is like that, specifically the lives of those who are wicked. Turn to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. In verse 1. "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity." Don't let this be something that causes you to doubt or to have anxiety or to worry. Don't fret because of evildoers, and certainly don't be envious of the things that they are doing. "I wish I could live like them and have no regard for God." Why? "For they shall soon be cut down like grass and wither as the green herb." Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. I would encourage you to read the rest of Psalm 37 as He describes that contrast between evildoers who will be cut off and fade away and the Lord who endures. But we see the same thing in Isaiah. Notice Isaiah 51, verses 12 and 13 from this same section in Isaiah. Isaiah 51 and verse 12. God says, I am He who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die and of the son of a man who will be made like grass? And you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, when he is prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? Now, we don't have to worry about Assyria breathing down our necks or Babylon coming to take us into captivity. But we worry sometimes about the fury of the oppressor. We worry about those in this life who are doing things against us that are not right and are not fair. And it is not vindictive, but it is reality to remember that all these wicked people are like grass. They're fading away. They will be cut down. And yet we look at ourselves and we know that we too, from a physical perspective, our lives too are like grass, like flowers that fade. But what sets us apart from everybody else is that the day is coming when we aren't going to fade, when we aren't going to die, when we will endure. We already talked about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now notice 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. As he quotes this passage from Isaiah, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." Verse 23 of 1 Peter chapter 1. "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." Now, he begins this whole section with that word "since." And that goes back to our first point. If you're not right with God, if you haven't come to Him to be born again of this incorruptible Word that can make you pure and whole once more through the blood of Jesus, none of this applies to you. You will be cut down. But if you have come to God, if you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, if you have been born again, you have something to hope for. "Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Now this is the word by which the gospel, the good news, was preached to you. Are you born again of that incorruptible seed? Well, then you can have comfort. True comfort is found in looking beyond this life to the next. Go back to Isaiah chapter 40. Notice with me verses 10 and 11. True comfort is found in God providing the strength to overcome. "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are with young." He describes the arm of the Lord. He uses it twice in these verses. What attribute of the Lord is being emphasized when he says the arm of the Lord? I go like this. You don't know what's under here because of the suit, but I'm telling you. The arm of the Lord in verse 10 is describing God's strength, His power, His might, that God has the power to do what it is He says He's going to do. But then in verse 11, it's not this kind of arm anymore. What kind of arm is it? The arm that comes and takes the child who has hurt herself and picks her up, puts her on his shoulder, and pats her back. It's the arm of comfort. And the arm of comfort from the Lord is only available because of how strong the arm is. God's arm is strong enough to reach out and pick you up when you need to be picked up. God's arm is not shortened where He can't reach you. He can. And He can provide you with that comfort and care and tenderness of the one who loves you and cares for you the most. We have all been weak and without strength where we had to be carried by the Lord. Some of us have been through more than others, but we've all been in that situation. And He is strong enough, and at the same time tender enough, to carry us. God's comfort is not necessarily to remove the trial from our lives, though He can, and He does that if it fits His will. But His comfort really is to provide the strength necessary to face all of these things. Philippians 4 and verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." What was Paul talking about? I guarantee you it wasn't winning a basketball game.
Paul is specifically referring to comfort, peace, and contentment in the face of adverse circumstances, that Christ can strengthen me with His strong right arm, we might say. Yes, good people like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they still had to spend 70 years in captivity, but God gave them the strength to do so faithfully. I've shared with you before that Isaiah chapter 40 is one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. And really, it's that second half, verses 12 through 31, that describe the strength of the Lord, how He is mighty and powerful. And yet He still sees us and cares for us and provides us strength. He can renew our strength. Notice how this chapter ends in verse 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. He can renew our strength. He can make us mount up with wings like eagles. He can make us run and not be weary. He can make us walk and not faint. And when the time comes when we stumble, and we say, how can I get up again? The Lord's arm is there to reach out in strength and comfort, to overcome the things that we are facing. Perhaps you are in a period of testing because of the sins of another. Perhaps you're in a period of the consequences of your own sins. Perhaps you're in a period of mourning over the loss of a loved one. Perhaps it's a combination of several of those things. What is required to receive this help and comfort from God? Well, He says, those that wait on the Lord. Wait, He says. Wait on His timing. Trust in His providence. Have patience through prayer that He can sustain you. Waiting is a symbol of trust and submission. Wait right there until I get back. Well, does my child trust me enough? Do they submit to me enough to wait right there until I get back? Of course, in the biblical sense, waiting doesn't mean doing nothing. It means doing the will of God and waiting on His deliverance. Just like the faithful in captivity were to build homes, were to marry and give in marriage, were to plant gardens and serve the Lord, so too in these times of testing and trial and sorrow when we need comfort, we need to do the will of the Lord. I trust the Lord, so I will rely on Him and follow His direction in this season of my life, however difficult it might be. I will follow His guidance, His path, and His word on the matter, rather than seeking my own way. And how long do I have to wait? Well, as long as it takes for Him to deliver me. He is there to provide comfort and help. As we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, we wait for His Son from heaven because He's coming, brethren, and He will give us ultimate comfort. So what does all of that comfort ultimately mean for us? Well, certainly that we should have it as children of God. But it also means that we should share this good news of comfort. He says there in verse 9, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Shout it from the mountaintop, he says. Behold your God. And of course, 600 years later, we would see our God on a mountain proclaiming the coming of His kingdom in a sermon. Behold our God, John the Baptist would say, the God of comfort, who says to the citizens of His kingdom, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. If you're in need of God's comfort, even this morning, won't you come now while together we stand and while we sing?